Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 46. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. O God of hosts, O Lord of hosts, O God of Jacob, you are our fortress. You are our King, our Creator. You are the giver of life. You are the one who rules from the heavens over all things. There is none that can stay your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" You are the King of glory. And you are with your people, this weary and broken and sinful people. You are with us, not because we deserve it, not because we are something great, not because we have obeyed fully and completely, but because you have mercy. And by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. By our great high priest, the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and the continual, everlasting intercession that he provides on our behalf, we have been brought near. You have come to us in Christ, and you are our hope, our fortress, our strength, our joy. We pray today, Lord, that for everyone hearing your word today, that you will be our joy, that you will be King over our hearts. Make us to know you and to rest in Christ, to rest in his work, and pray, Lord, that we would do that united together in commitment to you, commitment to one another, commitment to see everyone finish the race that is set before us in Christ. Help us to do this with love and compassion, speaking the truth in love to one another. Father, we pray that you will give us the strength, the commitment to boldly proclaim the gospel to one another, that we would confess sin to one another, that we would leave nothing hidden under in secrecy in our life, but we would be willing to be open and to confess our sins and to be the people who are known for open confession, for love and commitment to Christ. Lord, we do face a world that does not honor you. We were part of that world. We that world in certain ways is still living in us, but Lord, it is a daunting thing to think of the pressures that may be against us. But it is a glorious thing to remind ourselves that you are God. And as long as Christ is risen from the dead, there is hope. And there is coming a day when he will return and we will see him face to face. And all the struggles and all the losses that we have endured because of our commitment to Christ will be washed away. And they will be seen as worth it for the glory that we behold in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this truth. May we leave here today, Lord, filled with the knowledge of this truth in the depths of our hearts, encouraged, proclaiming the excellencies of your name, of your gospel, singing praise to Christ, committed once again to put away sin and to give our lives in obedience to you. Father, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for this band you have brought together, this people you have united under the banner of Christ by faith. Lord, we pray that you would mold us together. Unite us in spirit and in truth, commitment to you and to one another. May we love one another well for the sake of Christ, and may we all endure to the end. For your glory, for the renown of Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You can turn now to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, our passage today will be verses 1 through 17. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want you to imagine that you are taking a long dreamed of trip, vacation of sorts. Let's just say you're an outdoorsy type and you are on your way to northwestern Wyoming, Yellowstone, and the sights and to take in all the things that are there. You get on a helicopter, take a helicopter ride into this remote area, and you're surrounded by four or five other adventurers, and as you're on your way, thinking about all the things you're going to do over the next 2 weeks, the hiking, the fishing, the camping, the taking in the beautiful scenery. It's September and the leaves are changing. You're going to watch the bears feeding in the river, and you're going to see hear the elk crying throughout the wilderness. You're thinking of all of that as you're flying over, and then suddenly the alarms go off and the shaking starts and the helicopter crashes. You look around after the daze and confusion falls away, and it's just you and four others, and you have no idea where you are. You are in hostile territory. You don't have much of anything to keep yourself from the elements. Your situation has changed, hasn't it? These random people who you did not know before are now your team. These people make up your new group, and there's a way in which you are related to them now that you have never been related to before. You need to survive, at least until the rescue comes, but you don't know when that may be. These people who had no prior association to you are now in with you in this fight for survival. And they all bring their own gifts, their own wisdom, their own experiences to put together that they may get through this time until the rescuer comes. I want you to think about that picture. How much would you want to rely on those around you? Trying to go it on your own would probably be disastrous. There is another fall that has taken place. It's not a helicopter crash, but it is a fall from the pristine humanity that God created in the beginning. We have fallen. We have given ourselves over to sin. The world and human beings in particular have given ourselves over to Satan, to sin, to self, denying the glory of God, running from his presence, and we are all together in our misery, living in that situation. We are now all on this side of our alienation from God due to our sin. But the message of rescue has come. Our rescuer came, and he did everything necessary to win us back to our God and Creator. He has satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. He has brought us out of alienation into the family of God by faith, trusting in Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and rescued us. But we're still here. And we are awaiting that day when He will rescue us in full. But you know what? He didn't do that just merely for individuals. He did that for a bride, a people made up of people like us who trust in Him and have joined together as a church in this very place. And we are surviving together. We are enduring together by His grace and then the gifts and the commitment of one another together unto the end. I want to talk to you today about enduring together. We have been walking through these last few passages here since Hebrews 12, talking about endurance. The book of Hebrews is about endurance. It's about reviving confused and disheartened saints into faith and boldness that they may endure the pressures and the things against them, that they may endure all the way to the end until they see His face and arrive in the eternal city. We do that not merely as individuals. We do it together. So we're focused today as we look at these verses in Hebrews 13 on enduring together. Our word for today is together. So you kids or adults who want to keep track, our word is together. With all this rich revelation of Jesus in Hebrews and the glory that is there, chapter 13 begins the closing of this book, and it's got a lot of practical wisdom, a lot of practical guidance on us living together, enduring together. Our question here as we get into this passage, how does the church work together so that we all faithfully endure to the end? How does the church work together so that we all faithfully endure to the end? Well, first, here in verses 1 through 3, I want us to focus on we pursue love together. We pursue love together. Right here, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We're given this fundamental command right off the bat. Let brotherly love, this is Philadelphia. You've heard of this, I think. Philadelphia, the brotherly love, let that, he says, continue. The word means abiding in you. Let it endure, let it abide within you. Let it be real and palpable among you. It's not just something we give lip service to. It is a reality that's bubbling underneath. It's there. It's clear. It's a wonderful term because this brotherly love is describing a familial kind of love, a fraternal kind of love. The local body of Christ is a family. Christ, our brother, we are united to Him as our great spiritual brother, and the Father God looks at us as His children through Christ Jesus. As we are united to Him by faith, we become the children of God, and therefore, no matter what relation you have to these in this room who are members of this church, they are your brother, your sister, ultimately. And we are to reflect that in the way that we treat one another, the way you speak to one another, the way we exhort and encourage one another, the way we fellowship. That love and support that we give to one another is to mimic the kind of abiding love that is to be present in a biological family, that they may have love for one another. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The phrase show hospitality to strangers is one word in the Greek. It's providing for those outside one's natural connection. Like Abraham and Lot in Genesis, if you remember how they entertained angels who took the form of men, he's saying, you never know who's crossing your path. I think specifically in this context, he's looking at the churches. There's churches scattered all over the Roman Empire at this point, and they're traveling between one another for work or for other things. And you've also got leaders like Paul, missionaries coming in from place to place. I think the primary focus is on those other Christians who are showing up into your midst. We are to show hospitality, that is to treat them as brothers, no matter if we know them or not. Treat them in the same way. Though that's the primary influence, that doesn't deny that it's also for those around us. There should be a general kindness and provision that we are seeking to provide for those who may be strangers around us, your neighbors, those your co-workers, those around you. There should be some kind of opening up your life and sharing among them. It's a love for those outside our church, but it's also a love for those suffering in our church. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. This is a form of empathy. Think of them in their state and imagine yourself being in that same state. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. It's pretty standard practice at this point in the Roman Empire that when someone is arrested, they're put in the prison, it is the job of the family or friends to provide for their needs. The Romans weren't handing out blankets and feeding people in prison. If you rotted and died in there, it's because you didn't have anybody to take care of you. They are the ones called to provide for those who have been arrested, particularly, most likely, for those who've been arrested for the faith. There's an empathy there for those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Put simply, a Christian church should be known for its love. Fundamentally, the love we have for one another, the way that we treat one another, the way we accept one another, the way we speak truth to one another and are united together in love. We endure to the end as we band together in familial love for each member of the church. That statement there that you also are in the body, he's speaking to those who are mistreated. Just because you're in that situation doesn't mean you're not part of the body. We are all in this together, and we are called to love one another together. Love is an action that we do. It has feelings. It has accompanying passions and desires, but fundamentally, love is an action that we do. We take initiative to make others around us feel welcome. We take initiative to make others around us be heard, to be understood, to be provided for. We go out of our way to engage in meaningful relationship with people in the church. even those you may not have any natural tie to. I think we certainly do have a lot of large families in our church, don't we? We have people in our church who've been here for a long time, and they've got a core group of people that they know really well. And then we've got some who have just come in within the last few months or years and maybe not have the same history, the same familial connection or friend connection. But the command is the same for all of us. Love each other. We need to think about those who may not be in the in group. I've heard as a pastor over and over in my years of doing this that I heard many people that leave the church say, I just didn't feel connected there. And there may be some truth to that, but can I just say the initiative is on everybody. The initiative is on everybody to seek out ways to serve and love one another. When our focus is on me and my needs and my wants and my desires, we will often be disappointed. People in the church are going to disappoint you. They're fallen people. But our command is love them. Love one another. Let the church be known as a place of love and provision together. Now we move from the building of those relationships to the goal in those relationships. So verses 4 and 5, we pursue holiness together. We pursue holiness together. These verses here are focused on submitting our base desires to the higher calling of holiness in Christ. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We are not to let sexual immorality, that's a general category of any form of sexual activity or passion that is outside the context of God-ordained biblical marriage, one man, one woman, committed to each other for life. Anything that is outside of that is sin. That's that general term for sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We are not to let that subvert the glory of marriage. But in particular, he talks about adultery. Adultery is kind of the outward expression of that sexual immorality when it breaks a family apart. We are not to be known by that. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There are clear statements throughout the scripture. We see it here in a number of different places, both Old Testament and New Testament, that single out our sexual lives and talk about God's judgment over that. Now, it's not that God doesn't, this is the only sin that God judges. God judges all sin. So why is it that there's such a focus throughout the scripture, a consistent focus on sexual immorality, connecting it to God's judgment? Well, I'll just offer two reasons. There could be more, but we see it right here in this verse. Marriage is to be honored. When you have warnings, many warnings set up around something, talking about strict judgments in reference to one thing, it's pointing to the value of that thing. Marriage is an institution that God created in the beginning. It is a glorious reality that points us to our God and points us to Christ, our Redeemer, who accepts His bride and cares for His bride. Marriage points us to those things. It helps us understand better our maleness and femaleness. It even helps us understand our humanity. That doesn't mean that those who are not married can't understand those things. You certainly could. Jesus was not married. But it's a beautiful and helpful way in which God has shown us who He is, His love and His provision and His goodness. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And it is the backbone, it is the foundation for all human society and civilization. So that's why there's such serious warnings of God's judgment around it. But secondly, though marriage is of high esteem, those desires, those fallen sexual desires are so deceptive. They come to us naturally out of our own biology, and it's so easy to fall into those thinking they're just natural. That's why there's such focus on the judgment of God on those things. Do not be deceived by those things. They are God-given, but they are God-given for God's purpose, for His glory, and for your good. And those who walk in it will know it. The church community is to be faithful in our marriages, and that means curbing our sexual desires for something much higher and nobler. But he also points to another fleshly desire. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's pointing here to the sin of greed, this fleshly desire to take comfort in things, to acquire more and more things to give you that sense of confidence and assurance and rest. This affects us, folks. This is all of us. Whether you are rich and you got everything you could think of, or you're poor and you've got nothing that you want, this is all of us. The same drive can be just as much there. Looking to consumerism, to buying more things, how easy it is to just click on Amazon and just have that thing show up at your door the next day, right? A little thrill that comes, oh, that's the package. It's here. It's soap. Oh, but it's the Amazon package. It's like there's a little Christmas present waiting out for us that we purchased for ourselves. Notice he does not say that it is the money or the thing that is sinful. It is the love of that. It is the desire to need it to be satisfied. What is our satisfaction? Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have Christ. You have God, the creator of the universe, who is never ending and always loving and good to those who fear him. That's what you have. You don't need soap. The basic thing's fine. Let me say this. You do need soap. please use it. I have to tell my kids that pretty often. You do need to use it, but we would all appreciate it. But is that thing what drives you? Be content with the simple provisions that God gives us. Let Him be our satisfaction. Let Christ and His nearness be what we know as our good and our satisfaction. These verses push us all to see our purpose, not in chasing down sex and stuff, but in holy devotion to the eternal joys of Christ. I think if you're over the age of about 40, if I say to you, what event most significantly marked the presidency of Bill Clinton? Of all the things, that's not a political statement, all the things that that man accomplished, he's obviously an accomplished man. Of all the things that he did, the thing that probably stands out for most of us about his presidency is his infidelity. And then the lie that came to cover it. Can you imagine that, you know all the things that you've striven for, that you've accomplished, that you've tried to do good, that you've done all this stuff, but the one thing most people remember you for is that one moment of infidelity. When we don't curb our base desires, when we don't see those in the light of God's plan and His purpose, and we're willing to submit those to Him for the glory and joy of Christ, we can easily fall into those things. And what will the world outside of us know when the pastor falls? When the congregation tolerates immorality among itself? What will the people know about that congregation? It'll be in the paper. It'll be online. When we are not pursuing holiness, we open ourselves up to all manner of disaster. Let our satisfaction be in Christ. If, no matter what we accomplish as a church, if we lack holiness, we will go down in flames. We endure to the end as we band together in the fight for holiness, for the glory of Christ. Let me just say, if you are a member of this church, you have agreed to letting the other members of this church speak into your life, even into the most intimate areas of your life. And your job is also to provide that for the others, that we're not trying to create some kind of puritanical community that speaks into people's lives unwarranted or fills its time with salacious gossip. That is sin. All I'm saying here is that you need to be cultivating relationships in this church where there's a comfort and an ability for you to speak into each other's lives. Let that be the people who you share the same worldview with, who are going to push you to Christ, who keep you accountable in your marriages and in your singleness and whatever those areas are in your life, curbing those Amazon purchases. Do you have that among these people? They're given to you by God for such striving for holiness. Holiness must be, for without holiness, we will not see the Lord. We rest God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let that be our satisfaction. That nearness of God is the joy that overpowers those base desires. That nearness is also what comforts us in our opposition. Lastly here, we face opposition together. We face opposition together, starting here in verse 6. This opposition, I think, that we're going to see now has more of an intellectual component. You can look down at verses 9 through 12. There's claims being made by, this is a Hebrew audience he's talking about. There's Jews around them trying to pressure this Christian church to be pulled back into the Jewish system of sacrifices and foods and all of those things that come with it. This opposition, and facing it, he calls the church to remember first the Lord. He's going to call them to remember a few things, but first is remember the Lord. Verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's pointing to the sovereignty of God and the intimacy of God over us. Say it another way, anything that comes into my life, good or bad, it's been filtered through the sovereign providence of my loving Heavenly Father. No matter how bad that may be, it's coming to me through His direction for my good and His glory. And I can rest. The Lord is my helper. We point each other together to the Lord as our great helper and sovereign sustainer. But then, that's their Lord. Then there's the reminder of their leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think it's possible, more likely he's referring to former leaders, those who have originally spoken the gospel to them. I don't want to die on that hill, but I think that's probably what he's talking about. He's going to end this section with another command about leaders, and I think that's their present leaders. The principle is the same, either one, but here he's speaking in the past tense. Remember your leaders, those who past tense spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. They should imitate those who loved the gospel, preached the gospel, lived the gospel, laid down their life for the gospel. They displayed it is worthy to live for the gospel. Imitate them. Look to those. Each one of us probably has someone in our mind. Maybe it's someone who's faithful, been faithful to us in our past, teaching us, a pastor, a parent, someone who has clearly demonstrated they loved the gospel and they lived it. Look to them. We should point people to them. No, those leaders changed that gospel they preached never does. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. He's pointing to those the Jews and their priests, and he's saying they're trying to pull you into their system. You've come out of that. You've been released from that law given to Christ. We have food that they don't have right to. It's not physical food. It's the spiritual food of Christ. And therefore, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by don't eat that, don't eat that, don't say this, don't take that in. There's glory and grace. Hebrews reminds them of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. He will be the same forever and ever. His gospel never changes. It is always repent and believe the gospel. Hear the compassion of God giving us Christ Jesus, the Son of God, taken on flesh. Listen to Him. Hear His word. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. And you're saved. It's the same message yesterday, today, and forever. And that message comes with grace. Live in that, and you can face that opposition. They don't sacrifice animals, but there's a sacrifice that comes with that gospel. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned up outside the camp. He's looking to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the bull whose sacrificed blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat. That bull, ultimately the body, is dragged out into the outside the camp and burned as a burnt offering. He's saying, there's a simple comparison here. Christ has been dragged out into outside the camp, outside the wall in shame, and was sacrificed for us. He's saying now, let's go out to Him bearing the same reproach and shame. These believers should willingly receive the scolding and endure the shame of the world precisely because that is what happened to our Lord and we are identifying ourselves with Him. So when you come up to that person who is adamantly opposed to your faith, who's trying to convince you, no, that's dumb, that's we don't need that. You need to come over to my way of thinking. They're pushing at you. We remember Christ bore the same reproach, and we gladly face it with Him. And out of that, we offer those sacrifices, not of animals or food. Let us continually, verse 15, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's three sacrifices here: grateful praise to God, open proclamation of the gospel of Christ. In the midst of that, opposition, we give grateful praise to God for what He's done, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And then sacrifice of love and kindness for all those whom God puts into our life, particularly our believing brothers and sisters. We offer those together. And lastly, he's pointing us to our leaders that God has placed over us. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I think these, as I said, are their current leaders. He's saying, look to those leaders, those pastors in your church among you, those who by their teaching and their leadership and their counsel and their example are standing before you, giving you the gospel. They're shepherding your souls with the truth of God's word. It says, obey them, submit to them. This doesn't mean they are lords over your life. Christ is Lord over your life. But as a church, we honor those whom God has appointed as leaders. That means we take serious their teaching when we're preaching or when I'm preaching. Are you paying attention? Are you thinking, how does that fit into my life? Are you, whatever comes out of my mouth when I'm preaching, or if it's David or Jeremiah, whoever's preaching or teaching at the moment, are we listening intently, thinking, this is God's word to me? As long as it's aligned with Scripture. If it's not, don't listen to it. But if it is, you take it as God's word to you. These are the weapons the church needs to work together. Remembering the Lord. Remembering the gospel. Remembering those who've been faithful, who've come before us. Remembering our leaders today, praising God for them, helping work with them that their job may... It is not my job as the pastor or David or Jeremiah as elders. It's not our job to do your Christian life for you. Our job is to equip you. It's to equip the church for the work of the ministry. It's not to do the work of the ministry. You are always welcome to ask for assistance, to come to us for counsel, or to come to us with a complaint. You're welcome to do that. You are right to do that. But you should do that with a heart of submission, a heart of desire to give service and help in the teaching, the work of the ministry of the church. I want us to think just a minute as we close about the opposition we face. Studies consistently show that Christianity has been in decline in the global West for a long time. Long time. This is sped up, really, since the 1960s here in the United States. I just want to tell you, if Christianity is going, something fills its place. There's no neutrality. It's going to be paganism, atheism, communism. Something's going to fill its place. Christianity has been the bedrock, the cultural structure in the West, especially in America, for a long time, but it's waning in its influence. Many churches are closing doors. Participation has dwindled. Our academic institutions have been almost universally won over by a very atheistic, secularistic mindset. Not all of them, but many of them. What has arisen is a worship of self, a worship of self-esteem, self-power. One writer calls it moral therapeutic deism. It's not necessarily atheism. They believe in some kind of God up there, but all that God's really worried about is his great mission, if not even, wouldn't be right even use the word him, just the great spirit out there is just concerned with my sense of self, making sure that I feel good about myself and that I feel accomplished. That's the world that's surrounding us. And I want to tell you, that's worrying, but there's also some good news. Do you want to know what churches are not dying? It's churches that take the Bible serious. It is churches that open the scripture Sunday after Sunday, preaching the word. We're gathering together for worship. We're committing ourselves to the deep historic truths of Christianity that have built the church for 2,000 years. Those churches, which I believe this is one, we're thriving. And I think God will allow us to thrive when we commit ourselves to those things. When we commit ourselves to love one another. When we commit ourselves to face opposition together. When we do that, under the gospel of Christ, we will endure. And we'll endure together.